We have a very special treat. We have a couple of songs for your spiritual enrichment and enjoyment. So take it away.
Inside myself, I see a thing that no one else could ever take away from me. I'll have it for eternity, the love of God. When I see my family gathered round, it comforts me. Washes from my memory the times when I just could not see the love of God. And I thank you, Lord, for calling out my name. I just want to thank you that I'll never be the same again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. When I read His matchless word, I'm filled with things I've never heard. My mind is free, my heart is light. My eyes behold a lovely sight, the love of God. When I think He loved me so, to send His only Son to go and die for people just like me, through tears of joy I begin to see the love of God. And I thank you, Lord, for calling out my name. I just want to thank you that I'll never be the same again. Thank you, Lord. Gran gozo, es hermoso, mi corazón repleto del amor de Dios. Pensar en el amor que resultó en el Señor mandar su Hijo a morir por mí, entendiendo esto. El amor de Dios.
Gracias te doy, Padre,
por llamarme a ti. Agradecida que mi vida es renovada. I just want to thank you that I'll never be the same again. Thank you, Lord, for the love of God.
Did it. September 11th, 2001, those planes jetted through the World Trade Center and other places around the country. And I don't really know the exact time, but about 20 minutes after I realized what happened, you know, our life, our brains have responses to things. Where do our brains go? Where does our heart go? And this song was my heart's response to that stuff, so.
Did you know that God is love, and that perfect love casts out fear? Did you know we're to walk in love and bless others with what God is? Did you know that God is good, and that in Him is no bad? This should help us look to Him. This should make us very glad. We're to follow God as His children. Let's learn about Him so we can. We're to follow God as His dear children. I know we can. Did you know that God is light, and that in Him is no darkness at all? Did you know that God is kind, and that we're to be kind also? Did you know God is merciful? He withholds the bad we deserve. What a good God that we do have. It makes want to serve. We're to follow God as His children. Let's learn about Him so we can. We're to follow God as His dear children. I know we can.
Nothing more tender than the love of God manifested from the heart of believers, right? Just God in manifestation through us and the Spirit of God and the Word of God that lives in us. As we've heard today and really throughout the week, the Bible's a love story. You're never, ever, ever going to understand the Bible unless you read it as a love story. There are people who read the Bible as history. There's people who read the Bible as philosophy or as poetry or all these other things. But unless you read it as a love story, there's no way to understand it, because that's what it is. It's a love story. It's the story of the love of a father who desired to have a family, who desired to have children whom he could love and who would love him back. his desire to see his children love one another, and that's what this day has been about, to be strong in God's love. And I thought on this particular evening, as we close out this day on being strong in God's love, that in order to illustrate that love of God, that we'd look at one particular relationship in God's Word together for a little bit, and that's the way Jesus Christ loved Judas with the love of God. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. We're going to see that the love of God never fails. It never, never, never fails. The sending of Jesus Christ was God's greatest manifestation of his love. He says it over and over in his word. And Jesus Christ always walked in love, for he always did the Father's will. He always kept his commandments. And one of the reasons that Jesus Christ loving of Judas with the love of God can serve as an example for us on how to walk in love is because of what Jesus Christ himself told the disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 9. John 15, verse 9. He said, "As the Father, as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." So the way that Jesus Christ loved the apostles and the disciples was an example of how his Father loved him, an example of how his Father had treated him, an example of how his Father had taken care of him. And he said, "Continue ye in my love." He set his loving of them as an example they should follow in loving one another and loving the world. So he said it would be an example, and we're going to look at that example. Please turn to John chapter 12, John 12. We could, of course, just read that wonderful, wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, in which so many of those characteristics of the love of God are set forth. There are 16 of them in that chapter. In my Tuesday night fellowship, we spent 5 months going through those one by one, and it was one of the most incredible times I've ever had in God's Word, to see those characteristics of God's love. He so intensely wants us to know and to understand how much he loves us, what that love looks like, and how it's to be walked in. Dr. Wuerl called 1 Corinthians 13 perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Word of God when it comes to putting into practice the greatness of the new birth and living the mystery in a practical way. Perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Word on living the mystery and putting it into practice in a practical way. And as I read these records here, and we'll read them together about Jesus and Judas, I think we'll see many, if not most, of those characteristics of the love of God in action. And I'll try to point some of them out to you as we go. We're going to start here in John 12, which is 6 days before the crucifixion. Obviously, the relationship between Judas and Jesus began a little more than a year before this, so there was some background to the story. But we're going to look at it here in these last few days before his crucifixion, and then a little bit of what happened after, in a time when things became very intense in his life, very, very intense in his life. And here, 6 days before the crucifixion in John 12, let's read verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper." Believers like to eat, that hasn't changed. "And Martha, who was Lazarus' sister, served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then took Mary," that's Lazarus' other sister, "a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." This is an incredibly tender and loving scene. Here Jesus Christ is with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you know, as far as we can see in the Gospels, as we read the life of Jesus Christ, certainly there were people around him all the time. There were people seeking him with needs to be met, people who wanted counsel or healing, wanted to know more about God and all that. But as best we can tell, he didn't have very many friends. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were his friends. And here in this incredibly tense and pressure-filled time in his life, Things had gotten very serious. Ever since he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, they had redoubled their efforts to kill him and Lazarus. Everywhere he went, there were posters saying, "Wanted dead or dead. We don't care, we just want him dead." And he knows some of the things that are coming. And he just seemed to have wanted a night where he could just go someplace where nobody wanted anything from him, they weren't expecting anything from him, where people would just love him and let him be himself and be with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He told his apostles he was going to Jerusalem to die. And their response, their first response was, "No, no, you can't do that." They tried to talk him out of doing the will of God. Not good. Their second response was, "Okay, if you're going to do it, we'll go and die with you." Not good either. These are the people he had invested most of his time and his life in. At a time when he needed for them to rise up, they were either trying to talk him out of the word or making statements that made no sense, or they were bickering and fighting among themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so he gets apart and he goes to his friend's house and they're having a meal. And in the course of the evening, Mary comes by Jesus' feet, which is the position of a student of love and respect, and she anoints his feet. In that culture, you would anoint someone who was being crowned as king, you would anoint someone who was being ordained as a priest, and the only other time you would anoint someone would be on very, very special occasions, when someone would come to your house who was such an honored guest, someone you loved and honored and respected so much that you, the host, the person whose home it was, you would get down on your hands and knees and you would anoint their feet, showing that they were honored and loved and respected by you. A fantastic honor, separating that person out as your most special guest. And in biblical culture, a woman's hair was her crowning glory. And the feet were considered the lowest and most unclean part of a person. So she took the best of her in that culture, her hair, and she wiped his feet, the lowest part of him. Look at the love. Look at the respect. Look at the reverence. Look at how she shows she believes who he is. She believes he's the Son of God. She believes he's the Messiah. And she does this incredibly tender gesture towards him. She's saying that only her best is good enough for him. And when we walk in the love of God, we never give less than our best. Only our best is good enough. And what was Judas's response to this act of love on Mary's part? He was there. Look at verse 5. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him." What a loving thing you just did. That's amazing, Mary. You're to be commended for how loving and beautiful and tender your heart is. No, that was not his response. He said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" What an incredible slap in the face. He not only criticizes her for this tender and loving gesture, but by implication, he's criticizing Jesus Christ for having allowed it. That takes some balls. To criticize Jesus Christ in this situation for that. You have this wonderful, tender, beautiful moment, and he wrecks it by his attitude. Something. And even worse than that is his motive. Look at verse 6. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor," liar, "but because he was a thief, and he was the one who had the bag, and he bare what was put therein." Judas was the bag man. He was the treasurer of the apostles. He was the one who carried around whatever Jesus Christ and the apostles had, what people gave them, so they could carry out their ministry. And he's embezzling the money. That's pretty bold. He's stealing from God. He's stealing from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's stealing from his brother apostles. He's stealing the money. Look at this guy. What's the image we're forming of this man? The attitude that we see, the heart that we see in this man. Isn't it interesting how God, across his word, contrasts the love of God with the love of certain other things? He contrasts the love of God with the love of money. The love of God with the love of self, the love of God with the love of praise of men, the love of God with the love of pleasure. All of those things he sums up into calling it the love of this present world. This present world we're not to be conformed to. And that's the choice still today. Do we love God? Is it the love of God, or is it the love of this present world? Those are the choices. But we're not to be conformed to this world. If you want to be a nonconformist in your life, walk by the love of God. You will constantly be doing the exact opposite of what the world does, I guarantee you. Jesus Christ was the greatest revolutionary that ever lived because he walked in love. And that shocked everybody. And it caused great stir. And it wasn't popular all the time, but he represented his Father's heart. And so Judas here, he lies, he's cheating, he's stealing, he criticizes Jesus Christ and this wonderful woman, all in a scheme to be able to steal more money. Imagine. What would you do if you caught somebody doing these things? How would you respond to that person? Well, let's see how Jesus Christ responded, and we'll know what it is to walk in love in that situation. What Jesus Christ does here is he reproves him and he corrects him. And there is no love unless we're willing to do that. But he also gives Judas a chance to change his mind, and that's loving. The purpose of reproof is to bring someone back. The purpose of correction is to give us an opportunity to change and come back to God's heart so we can be blessed, so we can have all God wants us to have. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. We have to bring each other back to the Word of God. But unless we're walking in love, we won't reprove the way God wants it done. Only when we're walking in love, as we've heard about throughout this day, only when we have the other person's best interests in mind, only when our heart is to help them, will we reprove them in the way God wants them reproved. Then it's done out of love. Then love will have the impact. Then love will win the day. Then the person can change and come back to God's heart. 1 Corinthians 13 says, one of the characteristics of the love of God is that it seeks not its own. If you're going to reprove someone and correct them, you need to not be seeking your own. You need to be seeking what's best for them. And isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ doesn't say, how dare you criticize me? He's not focused on himself. He says, you leave her alone, back off. He's concerned about the word, and he's concerned about fighting for Mary. He's defending her, and that's love too. How quick are we to defend God's word, and how quick are we to fight for another believer? That's part of what it takes to walk in love, and that's what he's doing here. He fights for her. Says, yeah, okay, you criticize me, but don't you dare criticize her heart of love. We fight for the word, and we fight for people's lives, and we fight for God's heart. That's love. Now let me ask you a question. Did God know what Judas was doing? Yeah. Of course he did. We don't know at this point whether Jesus Christ knew what Judas was doing, but God certainly knew. So why didn't God stop him from doing these terrible things is a question people sometimes have. Well, the answer to that is freedom of will. Freedom of will. There can be no genuine love without freedom of will. We can never understand God's love until we understand freedom of will. God could have made mankind in the beginning as some sort of robot that if he punched the button, that they would say, yes, God, I love you. But is that what he wanted? No. What parent wants that? What does a parent want? What did the father want? A parent desires that the child so sees the parent's love that at some point in their life they get to the point where they see how much you love them, how much you want for them, how much you care for them, and in loving response say, Daddy, Mommy, I love you. That makes it all worthwhile. That's the only thing that counts. That's all that God is looking for. But in order to have that love that can only be freely given, there has to be the freedom to reject it. There has to be the freedom to not love. So there can't be true love without freedom of will. And Judas has freedom of will. And that's crucial. The love of God and the renewed mind and manifestation never, never forces anyone to do anything. It simply is not the way God works. It seeks to win them by love. to love them into loving, to tenderize them into being tender. And we're going to see that throughout this record. We're not going to go there, but in Romans 2:4, it says that the goodness of God leads man to repentance, to change. It's that love, it's that goodness, it's that tenderness of God that can permit someone to change from the inside out. Nothing else will really do it. You can force them, you can manipulate them, you can demand it of them, but the heart hasn't changed. And God looks on the heart. Only the heart counts. And so this word goodness, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, is the exact opposite of the word meaning to be hard or sharp or bitter. It's used primarily of how God loves us. And as we saw earlier today, it can be translated as to be actively loving in spite of ingratitude. But too often we resort to being hard or speaking sharply or responding bitterly. But that will not help someone to change. That is not representing our Father's heart. Or we want to be passively loving in spite of the other person's ingratitude. Passively loving says, yeah, well, you know where I live, you know where to find me, you want to fix it, you come find me. That's passively loving. Actively loving in spite of ingratitude is I reach out, I extend myself, I love, whether the other person loves or not. The love of God is unconditional. It does not depend on what the other person does or does not do. It can't, because that's what makes it perfect love, because it depends only on what God has done and how God has loved me. Only God's goodness extended out of a heart of God's love can really motivate a person to change from the inside. Jesus Christ is trying to love Judas into changing. You know, religion says that God used Judas to accomplish God's purposes, that God manipulated Judas so that he would betray Jesus Christ because that was his role and that's what he needed to do. That is a devilish lie. God never, ever manipulates people. No person is ever an end to another person's means, even if that means is to move God's word. Ever, ever, ever. Things are to be used and people are to be what?
Loved.
God didn't need Judas to turn Jesus over to his enemies. He was going to turn himself in anyway. He didn't need Judas to betray him. That was something Judas did out of his own decision. They didn't take him anyway. He surrendered. They wouldn't have taken him. Do you know that before he gave himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are 13 recorded attempts of them to try to kill him in the Gospels, and they couldn't touch him. And they wouldn't have touched him ever had he not turned himself over to them, because he knew it was the time. God didn't need Judas to betray him. That's a lie. So Judas wasn't manipulated or forced by God. He did what he did, whether it was stealing or whether it was criticizing or whether it was betraying Jesus Christ, he did it by his own decision. Now, yes, it's true that God didn't somehow come down and intervene and stop Judas from doing that, but don't you think for a moment that that means that God wasn't doing anything about it. Time and time and time again, God, by way of his son Jesus Christ, reached out to Judas in love to help him to change, to come back to God's word, and to have the blessing God wanted him to have. That is God intervening. That is God working. That is God handling the situation. But it has to be by love. It cannot be by force. That's why the love of God requires patience and long-suffering, two of the characteristics mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, because it will not force, it will not manipulate, it will not obligate. We've got to make up our minds that the love of God is enough. If the love of God and the goodness of God can't win the person, then at least at this moment they can't be won, because love is the most powerful thing there is. We have to believe that it is the great strength and it is what will work. Look at Matthew 26, please. What else happened after this? In Matthew 26, we're 3 days later, now 3 days before Jesus Christ's death. We're again in Bethany, but we're at a different house with different people present, and the pressure is getting stronger and stronger. Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 6. Jesus Christ's walk of love, he's our example. Matthew 26:6. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in this case in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head, not on his feet as the other record, as he sat at meat." But this time it says, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. They were irritated. They were annoyed, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? What a waste! For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Seems like the other disciples were infected by some of Judas's thinking, weren't they? Now they're criticizing Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? Selfishness is contagious, but so is being loving. If we show forth the pattern of being loving, people can be caught up in that as well. We've all heard the expression, "They'll read you before they'll read the book." How are people going to learn what the love of God looks like if they don't see it in us? Are they going to see it in the world? I don't think so. They have to see it in you and me. We're to live love. We're to set an example. We're to win people over to the love way of doing things. And something else worth knowing is that often when you're doing your best to walk in the love of God and the renewed mind and manifestation, you're going to get criticized. These two women got criticized. Jesus Christ got criticized. And you know what? Was it unbelievers criticizing them? No, they were believers criticizing them for walking in love. I hate to tell you, but that will happen to you as well. When you decide, when you make up your mind, you're going to walk in the love of God, you're going to get criticized. And some of it's going to be by believers. Some of them will say that it's a waste. You're wasting your time. Why are you doing that? It's a waste. Some of them are going to say you're just being naive or you're being stupid. Or some of them are going to say you need to take a stronger stand. No, the love of God is the strongest stand you can take. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. That is the strength of God, is his love. So that's okay. You just keep loving. You keep loving and let love win the day. Love is what's going to conquer. That's why love has to be a decision. It's not an emotion. It's a commitment. Dr. Roll translated it, the love of God, in some places, he translated it as an unalterable commitment, a relentless devotion. We love relentlessly, and we refuse to stop until either love wins or the person doesn't allow us to love anymore. We won't stop until that happens. He said, "You love to the point that the only way they could stop you from loving is to kill you." Well, isn't that what they did to Jesus Christ? The only way they could stop him from loving was to kill him. And they did, and it didn't stop him anyway. Love is the greatest force, the greatest motivating power there is. And Jesus Christ again reproves this unloving thinking, and he praises this woman's action out of love. Verse 13, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus Christ says, "wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." This woman is never named. We don't know her name. And yet here today, 2,000 years later, we're still reading about her act of love. What a wonderful thing. You know, one of the things that's a characteristic of the love of God is that the love of God rejoices in the truth. A great thing to do if we're going to walk in love is whenever and wherever we see somebody walk in love, praise that. Exhort that. Hold it forth as an example. Say, "That was really loving. How loving of you. How like God of you. How like our Lord Jesus Christ of you." Let's encourage love in one another when we see it. That's to rejoice in the truth. That's what Jesus Christ did here. He rejoiced in this woman's loving actions. And Judas was present on this occasion too. He has another opportunity to change his ungodly and hard and bitter thinking because he hears the reproof. But instead of responding to the godly and loving reproof, he's going to harden his heart more, his choice. He's going to get mad. He's going to allow his pride and anger to rule his mind and take his hardness of heart another step. Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, he went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will you give me? And I'll deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." When we're full of pride and anger, we can't be walking in love. We simply can't be. They can't coexist. Judas sells out the only begotten Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. That was the lowest fine you could pay for injuring another man's slave, a piece of property. The other woman we just saw a moment ago, she poured an ointment that they said was worth 300 pence, a 300 denarii. A denarii is a laborer's wage for a day. She poured on him this ointment worth a year's salary. What do you want to call that? $50,000, $60,000, whatever. Where Judas sold him out for nothing. What we love, we value. It shows the value that Judas placed on his life and the value that woman placed on his life, doesn't it? Whatever we love is valuable, is precious to us. How precious are we to God? Think of the price he paid to have us as his. That's how precious we are to God. So if the word of God is precious to you, if the family of God is precious to you, if God is precious to you, then we love those things and we protect them and we care for them. Care for the word of God, care for the brethren. Love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you see, Judas wasn't doing this part for the money. The other part, he was stealing money. He wanted to buy a piece of property, as we know. That was for the money. But he wasn't doing this for the money. You know what he was doing here in this part where he betrayed him? Jesus Christ wasn't behaving like he wanted him to. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted him to be. And so he thought, apparently, from what we can see in the Gospels, that by doing this, that somehow it would force Jesus' hand, that Jesus would have to finally show forth his great power and take on the Romans and kick out all the stuff, and he would become the Messiah that Judas wanted him to be. So he's going to do it by politicking. He's going to do it by intrigue. He's going to do it by trying to manipulate Jesus Christ to be and do what he, Judas, wants. Well, there's the contrast, isn't it? We have Judas trying to manipulate, trying to politic, trying to find a way to get Jesus to do what he thinks he should do. And on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ simply loving Judas with the pure love of God and simply trying to love him into coming back to God's word. We've tried this, all of us. How well has it worked for us to try to manipulate someone else into being what we want them to be? It doesn't work, and it's not how God wants us to be. It's not a representative of God's love. Too often, Christians have embraced Judas's methods in treating each other instead of Jesus Christ's methods in treating each other. He said, as my Father loved me, so I have loved you, continue you in my love. Dr. Roll taught us that a person needs to be loved the most when they deserve it the least. That's what Jesus Christ was doing for Judas here. Did he deserve it? Of course he didn't deserve it. And yet that's when Jesus Christ was ramping up the love more and more and more, giving him an opportunity to change if he wanted to. Now we come to John 13. Go to John chapter 13, what many call the Last Supper. And as we read this record of the Last Supper, let's remember that now at this point, Jesus does know that Judas is going to betray him. He knows his Father has shown him. Let's see how he treats Judas, knowing that he's going to betray him. If it were me, I might be tempted to treat him a little differently if I knew that. Well, we'll see what Jesus Christ does. John chapter 13. What is it to love in this situation? Look at this fantastic first statement in John 13 and verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that word end there is the Greek word telos. It means the end of the end. He never, ever quit loving the people that God had given him to love and take care of. Jesus Christ never quit on Judas. He never did. And he never quit on anybody else whom God had given him to love. Sometimes people ask, well, at what point do you just say, well, the person, you know, we just have to give up on them? The answer is never. The answer is never. Now, maybe, you know, we don't see them that often, or maybe we don't call them every day, but we never stop loving them. We never stop praying for them. We never stop making sure the door is open anytime they want to come through it. We never, ever give up. The love of God never quits on anyone. Relentless devotion. We won't quit loving until love wins, or the person simply won't let us love them anymore, or we're not around. So how did Jesus Christ live love in manifestation toward Judas here? Verse 2. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and he did something amazing. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You want to talk love? This washing of the guest's feet was done by the lowest servant in a household, the one of lowest rank. Once in a very great while, a host, to show special favor to a guest that he loved more than any other, would get down on his hands and knees and wash that guest's feet. It was an incredible gesture and happened very rarely. Jesus Christ got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Here at this critical moment, he's about to be taken. He's about to undergo the most horrible death that anybody has ever suffered, and he knows his time is up. And yet, what is he doing? He's teaching them how to love. He's teaching them that true love produces true humility, and that only true love produces genuine service. There's no great service without great love. 1 Corinthians 13 says the love of God doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It's not on an ego trip. I'd say he wasn't on an ego trip. He got down and he washed their feet. And he's breaking culture here. You can see it in Peter's reaction. Peter goes, you can't do that. I can't accept that. You can't wash my feet. That's just not done. That's not proper. That's not acceptable. Well, too bad, Peter. Sometimes when we walk in the love of God, we need to break culture. We don't do it just to do it. I mean, the love of God behaveth itself not unseemly. But we don't care what culture says. All we care about is how can we be loving? How can we reach someone with the love of God? How can I demonstrate to this person how much God loves him or her and how much God seeks their love in return? And whatever that is, it doesn't matter whether I look foolish. It doesn't matter whether, you know, it's not something you're supposed to do. We walk in love. That's the example here. And just imagine what it must have been like. He's going down the line. He washes Peter's feet and Bartholomew's feet and the others. He goes down the line and he gets to Judas. I don't even know how to imagine that. They're looking at each other. They're this close. He's looking into Judas's eyes. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And yet he washes his feet. The gesture of incredible love and service. Jesus Christ is still loving him. Jesus Christ is allowing him to be with him. Jesus Christ is reaching out to him. Jesus Christ is taking care of him, trying to reach him. He's giving him a chance to change again. Because in verse 10, he says to Peter, in the earshot of all of them, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not clean. Look down in verse 21, he says it even more clearly. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of my twelve, you're going to betray me. It says Jesus was troubled in spirit. That phrase means he was churned up on the inside with multiple conflicting emotions. Yeah, I imagine. Think of the situation. But you see, the love of God and the renewed mind of manifestation is not an emotion. It's a decision. And Jesus Christ never allowed his emotions to get in the way of loving someone with the love of God. If we're waiting to feel loving, to love with the love of God, we haven't got there yet. If we're waiting for the other person to deserve loving with the love of God, then we're not there yet. If we're waiting for our emotions to calm down before we love with the love of God, we're not quite there yet. We don't allow our emotions to stop us from loving with them. Yes, we have emotions. Sometimes we have a lot of emotions at the same time and they're conflicting. But that doesn't stop us from loving. We decide to love. It's a commitment, it's a decision to let the love of God win out over our emotions. That's why living love is a renewed mind thing. This is at least the fifth time that Jesus Christ has given Judas an opportunity to change his mind. He loves him, and he loves him, and he loves him, and he loves him. He's continuing to try to reach him, give him an opportunity to turn back from what he's planning to do. But Judas has freedom of will. Look at verse 22. Obviously, this statement that one of them is going to betray him causes quite a stir. Verse 22, then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Who's he talking about? And really, there were some of them questioning themselves. Could it be me? Is it maybe, am I going to somehow do this and betray the Lord? They were all doubtful and worried. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Another very tender moment. In that culture, to lie with your head against the chest of the master indicates you're completely giving yourself over to his love and care. I think for those of us who are fathers, I know for me, one of the greatest moments in fatherhood was when the kids were about this big, and you just lay them on your chest. That was one of my favorite things, and just lay there sometimes for hours with them on your chest, and just I'd speak in tongues for them and just try to communicate love to them, even though they couldn't understand it fully yet. He's got his head on Jesus' chest here, a beautiful, tender thing. But of course, Peter wants to investigate. Imagine that. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Peter's on the other side of the table going, psst, psst, ask him who it is. Ask him what. Right? He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, who made you ask that question? No, he didn't. Is that Peter? Who's saying? Jesus answered and said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to whom? To Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Of course, this too is a beautiful Orientalism. The sop was a very special thing at a meal. A host would take a piece of flatbread, he would wrap a morsel of food in it, and he would place it in the mouth of the most honored and beloved guest at that meal, signifying to everybody who saw it that the person to whom he gave the sop was the person he most loved and wanted to honor at that table at that moment. And who did he give it to? He gave it to Judas. I think sometimes we think he was not serious about that, or he was being sarcastic. No, he meant it. He loved Judas. He's trying to help Judas come back. He's loving him with everything he's got, with every gesture, with every way he can think of to love him into coming back to loving God and being on the word. It wasn't done sarcastically or bitterly. It wasn't done to manipulate him. The love of God doesn't have any of those things in it. And again, sometimes when you reach out with the love of God to other people, maybe people who have walked away from the word or aren't doing the best, sometimes others will resent it. It's a thing. Read the parable or the story of the forgiving father, right? The prodigal son. The one son goes off, screws up everything. He comes back. The father tries to do something loving for him. And the other son goes, well, you never do that for me, right? But we can't let that stop us. The other disciples could have gone, well, what about me? Why don't I get the sop? But we have to take every opportunity to love with the love of God to try to win people to God's heart and see God's heart. This is the Last Supper. Never forget that in this Last Supper, when you ate with people intimate with you, there would be salt in the food. There's a salt covenant going on here. Judas is about to break a salt covenant, something that in that culture should have been unforgivable. To break the salt covenant, and with the Lord Jesus Christ, no less. Would you say that the Lord Jesus Christ was patient and long-suffering before becoming angry with Judas? Those are characteristics of the love of God. Verse 27 says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Instead of accepting the love being offered him over and over, Judas rejected it, and he embraced his devilish thinking. It's free will. And Jesus knew it because he said to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Again, do you understand that Jesus could have stopped him? All the disciples were asking, who is it? Who is it, Lord? Had he said, that guy, you think he would have made it out of the room? He could have stopped it. But that's not the way love works, see? If we manipulate someone or coerce them or force them, then it's not walking in love. We need to win them with the love of God. And there's no indication that any other person heard Jesus say that it was Judas other than the disciple leaning on his breast. No indication that anybody else was told. How quick are we to spread around what somebody's done wrong? How quick are we to talk about where somebody's failed? Jesus didn't do that even in this situation. One more piece to this, Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. After the supper was ended, Jesus and some of the others went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, and then he turned himself over to those who were coming to take him. We're going to pick up the record in Luke 22, 47. We want to live love. We want to be the walking, talking, breathing, living manifestations of God's love, and Jesus Christ is the example. Luke 22, 47. It says, and while he yet spake, that's to his disciples, behold, a multitude of hundreds. There were hundreds of soldiers and officers. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to do what? To kiss him. In that culture, you only kissed your immediate family and your most intimate friends. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? This is not a kiss of love. This is from this record that we get the English phrase, the kiss of death. He is kissing him and he is turning over Jesus Christ to his enemies to be tortured and to be gruesomely assassinated. What a kiss. Under false pretenses. And even in the midst of that, how does Jesus Christ respond? He still reaches out to him. He didn't need Judas to betray him. He's going to turn himself in anyway, but he's trying to help Judas. You've got to see, he's loving Judas over and over again. Have we ever been betrayed by somebody in our lives? Probably, if we've been around for very long. Was it hard for us to reach out in love to a person who really betrayed us and hurt us? Yes. Don't you think God understands that? Was God ever betrayed by someone close to him? Have we heard of Lucifer? Have we heard of Adam? Have we heard of, you know, human beings? God has been betrayed, and yet God has never stopped loving, never stopped reaching out, never stopped doing everything within his power, with every gesture, with every thought, with every fiber of his tremendous being to reach out to us in love. He's kind. He's actively loving to the unthankful and the unholy. Jesus Christ said, continue ye in my love. I think most of you know that contrary to tradition in the movies and all that, Judas didn't go out immediately and hang himself at this point, did he? He was around after the resurrection. Let's go to Acts 1:8, please. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He was still around, the Bible makes clear, when Jesus Christ got up from the dead. And of course, Jesus' first comment after he got up from the dead is, where's that Judas guy? I'm going to kill him. No. Judas was with Jesus all the way to the day of the ascension. And as far as I can tell from the Bible, Jesus Christ never accused Judas. He never condemned him. That we know of, he never spoke about it to the other apostles. As best we can tell from their reaction, many of them don't seem to have even known it was Judas until he went out and hanged himself. Apparently, they didn't talk about it, did they? People are too quick to run around when they're hurt or betrayed and tell what it's so-and-so did. Try to get people to commiserate with them, sympathize with them, take their side. But 1 Corinthians 13 says that the love of God bears all things. And Dr. Roll taught us that that means that it covers over with silence. He said, I like that, Dr. Roll said, covers over with silence. What are they talking about? Oh, it's scandal, for instance. It's something that has happened that's unseemly, something that if it were known would injure perhaps a lot of people, might cause a division in the body of believers, might break up a family. What do we do if we have the love of God and the renewed mind in manifestation? We cover it closely with silence. We never mention it, and the thing dies there, and nobody gets hurt. Isn't that wonderful? I'd say Jesus Christ did that for Judas here. And then Jesus Christ did the most outrageous, and to my mind, thing of all. After all Judas had done, after all the chances he'd given him, after all of that, Judas being present with the other apostles after the resurrection, all the way up to the ascension, Jesus offers Judas the opportunity to get born again with the rest of them, to receive Holy Spirit with the rest of them, to become eternally righteous and be with him through eternity, to represent him after he would be gone. It's in Acts 1:8, right? He said this to all of them, including Judas. He said, but you shall receive power. And he meant Judas too. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Yes, you too, Judas, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He extended that. He told Judas, can you imagine? He told Judas, I want to be with you in eternity. I want you to be one of my representatives here on earth after I ascend. Wow. The love of God. He's still reaching out to him. Now we know that Judas, because of his own condemnation, he didn't accept it, did he? He went out and he committed suicide, the Bible says. He condemned himself. But that doesn't mean that the love of God failed or that God failed. The love of God never fails, the Bible says. Judas failed to accept the forgiveness, and so he didn't walk in all that God wanted for him. But when we're condemning ourselves, we're rejecting God's love, aren't we? When we're condemning ourselves, we're incapable of loving God or loving others. When we're condemning ourselves, we're breaking the first and the second commandment. Think about it. So God doesn't want us to condemn ourselves. He just wants us to return to his love. And how big this love is, Ephesians says that the love of God passes all human understanding. And yet, God has called us to understand it, to experience it, to know it, to overflow with it, and to live it so others can know how loving our God is. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to close. 1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps the most wonderful section on the love of God in the Scriptures. That love that only comes from God and can only be manifested by those who have God's love nature on the inside. 16 different qualities of the love of God in this particular chapter. He covers 15 of them in just 3 verses. And then he takes 6 verses to cover the 16th characteristic of the love of God. And it's listed in Verse 8, in the beginning of verse 8. What is that great quality that God wants us to so emphasize? Charity, the love of God and the renewed mind and manifestation, never what?
Fails.
Never fails. It never fails. That phrase, never fails, there is 2 words in the Greek, and it has a bunch of interesting meanings and definitions. This word, to fail, means to fail to accomplish something. So that means that the love of God never fails to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. It's used of a flower that withers and falls to the ground. So this verse says that the love of God will never lose its beauty and will never fade away. It's used of someone or something ending up unemployed or to stop working or to no longer be needed. So this verse says that there'll never be a time when that love of God will stop working. There will never be a time throughout eternity when the love of God is not necessary. It can be understood as something that is able to be replaced by something better. It means that the love of God will never be replaced by something better because there is nothing better. The Phillips translation says of this verse, love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. In fact, it's the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. There are a lot of things in the Bible that God says at some point or another are going to fall, they're going to fail, they're going to become unemployed, they're no longer going to be necessary. It says there's going to come a time when this heaven and earth will end and be replaced with new ones. It says that not only will this earth end, but the sun and the moon will cease to give their light and the stars will fall or fail. It says that the evil spirits who govern this age won't be in control forever. They're going to fall and fail. It says that our physical bodies, our flesh, there'll come a point when it fails. Because of Jesus Christ's accomplished work, the devil himself will be rendered unemployed. He's going to fail. There will even come a day when death itself will no longer be effective. It will fail, it will fall, it will cease to exist. And even here in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that the manifestations of Holy Spirit, there'll be a time when they cease, when they're no longer necessary, but not the love of God. The love of God never fails. The love of God never fades. The love of God never doesn't accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. The love of God will never cease to be necessary. The love of God will never be replaced by anything better. When everything else ends and we go on to our perfect home and life in eternity, when all the rest remains behind, when all the rest has failed or ended or simply is no longer necessary, God and His presence will remain. God and His Word will remain. God and His Son will remain. And God and His love will remain, because love never fails. And whenever and wherever you and I walk in the love of God, we can never fail either. That's why we're to be strong in God's love. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you for this wonderful day in which we've seen how much you love us, how we can walk in that great love one with another, how we've seen how forgiveness is so necessary and such a big part of how we're to walk in love, and how we see here once again in the example of our wonderful Lord and Savior that love never fails. Help us, Father. Help us to love bigger. Help us to so see your love that we overflow with that love, and that we go all the way to the limits of love in our lives, so that people can know there's a loving God and that love wins in every situation. And thank you that you're sending your Son back, and out of love we'll be with you through all eternity. Thank you for being so good to us and for loving us so much. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.